So great to be alive and to be a part of the body of Christ. There's nothing more exhilarating than being a Christian and realizing the contact and the connection that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the mind-boggling concept of having come to know God through having come to know Jesus Christ. I don't think I'll ever get over the realization, the moment I realized that, by the way, I know more about my Heavenly Father than I know about my own earthly father. And I had come to that conclusion because of having studied Jesus Christ, and then the statement that he made, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." And it was that statement to Philip when he said, "Philip, have I been with you this long and you don't even know me?" Philip had said, "Show us the Father and it satisfies us." He says, "Have I been with you this long and you don't even know me?" All right. We studied this morning on a subject that I think was profitable, and that is one of the tendencies of a growing, enlarging church is that of depersonalization, and we must avoid it like the plague if we're going to do the work that this congregation must do in honoring God. Tonight, I want to study with you the second one of these tendencies of a large church. You know, the church in most or in many places, I think also in most ages of time, is like a great, huge, sleeping giant whose activities are fairly well limited to sporadic, spasmodic spasms, if you want to use all three of those words, reflex movements of the little finger. And that's about the extent of the utilization of the power of the church in most places in most ages. Now, that may be an overstatement, but I don't think that it is. The church, as this great giant, has often been fed a deficient diet, resulting in anemia. And so many times, the extent of its exercise is that which it obtains from getting to and from the table to eat, and it often goes to sleep at the table. And we find that in many cases, there are many among us that are sick and ill, or weak and ill, and there are some who have died. Now, that's a scriptural diagnosis or a scriptural evaluation of the condition of the church in many places. And it's not just a present-day description. It's a current description, or it's an ancient description of both an ancient and a current condition. The second tendency that I want to talk to you about tonight is the tendency of a large church toward lost manpower. And this lost manpower comes from failing to utilize the talents of every member of the body of Christ to the glory of God. In the parable of the lost or the buried talent, the parable of the one talent man, in Matthew 25, Jesus told this parable of a man that had been given five talents, another two, and another one. The five talent man went out and traded with his and got five more. The two talent man traded with his two and got two talents more. The one talent man, afraid of his master, buried his one talent in the ground, and upon the return of his master, presented it to him again and said, "Here, you have what is your own." That parable is a prime example of lost manpower. And it is a waste, and it is that of being an unfaithful, untrustworthy steward. In the book of Matthew again, chapter 20, when Jesus told the parable of the vineyard and the workers, and he went out at the early in the morning, and then went out later on again at the ninth hour, and then at the 11th hour, he went out and found some men that still were not, they had not been sent into the vineyard. He said, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" And they said, "Well, no man has hired us." There's another example of lost manpower. And these things ought not to be. And yet we find that today in most congregations, the church is threatened with a diminishing usefulness because of the fact that there's so many of us that just simply never have really gotten in gear, and lost manpower abounds. Lost manpower diminishes the effectiveness of any church. And you know that without my saying it. What we know the problem. What we really need to know are some of the answers. Do you realize that any business that does not convert its lost manpower into productivity will finally go bankrupt? If the lost manpower rate is of a sufficient level, no business can stand that which the lost manpower drains from that business. So it is with the church. The church that allows lost manpower to become such a threat, or the rate of it to become so high that it finally stagnates the church, that church is going to die. There's no way that it can really exist or that it can live, and certainly that it can prosper. But I want you to know this, that any business that would allow the rate of lost manpower that the church allows would certainly go out of business in the first week. There's not a business in existence today that could last very long with as high a rate of lost manpower as the church allows in its ranks today. I guess the nearest thing to that would be the federal government in the mushrooming, bureaucracy that multiplies jobs and has jobs looking after jobs and jobs looking after the jobs that are looking after jobs, and all this multiplicity of lost manpower because of the duplication and the redundancy in the government that we see in a blossoming bureaucracy. It's the nearest thing to lost manpower at the perfect imperfection that I've ever seen. But I want to ask you a question tonight. How and why does church growth accelerate lost manpower? Why should it not multiply the manpower that's being applied to the needs of the world today? Why does it always, and I say always, why does it almost always mean that you're going to accelerate this rate of lost manpower? Well, the fact that it does, I think all I have to do is just simply refer to you. How many of you in this congregation tonight feel that you in this church have not ever really and truly been tapped? You feel like that perhaps you yourself are an example of lost manpower. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I know you're here. In the last year or so, we've had over 70, more or less 70, new families to place membership with us. If I could ask you 70 men and women, how many of you feel like that in this congregation you've already achieved what you feel like, that you're already involved? Or on the other hand, how many of you feel like that you represent this thing of lost manpower? I suspect that the vast majority of you would have to say, I feel like I have not yet really been put to work. I'm not yet in gear. Well, I think that's an obvious fact. I'm going to make a statement that I'm going to preface by the statement that I know before I make it that it is not an accurate statement. It's a false statement. But I'm going to make this statement because in it I'm going to catch you with guile. I'm going to catch you like a fox catches a rabbit, and you're not going to know what I've said wrong until I've explained it to you. But I'm going to ask the question again. How and why does church growth always accelerate lost manpower? Number one answer is this: because of the fact that necessary functions in our assemblies have already been filled for the most part. I think you could almost say completely, except for evenings like this when we don't have a song leader. But the necessary functions in an assembly of Christians, they've already been filled. You 70 men and women, or you 70 families who've come in, you could answer the question, or we could answer the question to you. The reason why you're representing this body of lost manpower is because all the functions have already been filled. There are just so many songs that can be led during a year. There are just so many prayers that we can pray during a year of assembly. There are just so many of these particular functions that have to be filled, and they've already been filled. And they've been filled for years in advance. So here people who are new come in, and there's just no place for you to fill. There's no demand for that because these things have already been taken care of. And then secondly, growth often or almost always brings respectability. And we tend to, in that case, want to put the most qualified men to do that particular work, because sometimes we get very respectable. And the rest of us are just kind of left out in the cold, because the people who are most qualified sometimes, it seems, always end up doing the work. And yet, maybe some of you are more qualified than the ones that are doing it, but you've just not been found out. You've never been given a chance. Now, make those two observations in answer to the question, why does accelerated church growth usually produce an overabundance of lost manpower? Number one, because the functions in a public assembly have already been filled. The need doesn't remain any longer. And secondly, we tend to gravitate toward those who have more ability than others, and the ones who have less ability in that area just don't ever get a chance to perform or to function. But both of those explanations are based upon a false premise. They are both based upon the false premise. Well, I'm going to wait and just, I'll tell you three of them in just a moment. But they are both based on a false premise. They are based upon really three false premises. If you're feeling and if we think that the lost manpower can be answered by saying that the functions in the public assembly have already been filled, and that those who are most capable are going to be the ones who end up doing these things and leading us in these types of worship, if that explains it, then you misunderstand the whole nature, really, of Christianity. I would lay at the door of three false concepts these causes of our lost manpower. I personally feel that the cause of our lost manpower is directly attributable to our having three false concepts. Number one, the false concept that Christianity is something that is done during the assembly. That has been a concept held by brethren for too long. We've had the concept that Christianity really is just something that we do when we come together in an assembly, and consequently, an increase in the size of a congregation does result in the loss of manpower, because there are just so many jobs available. And by the way, when you've got more people than you've got jobs available, you're going to have a lot of people on, standing in line wanting a job, and there's no job available. Now, if you don't believe that most churches look at the church program like that, if you don't believe that this false concept is held by most churches, then I challenge you to go to these churches and look at their men's training program. Look at the men's training programs that are initiated in local congregations, and you watch what the bulk of these training programs involve. They involve training young men and old ones alike, I guess, to lead singing, to lead in prayer, to read publicly in the scriptures, to make announcements, to pass the Lord's Supper. You just mark it down, 90% of what they train them to do will have to do with that which takes place in the assembly. Am I right or wrong, Cleve? Isn't that right? It just goes to prove that our concept has been false. And we've thought that that Christianity really begins and ends in this assembly. And when we leave, we go off and do something else. That's a false concept. In reality, Christianity and the application of it is much like an old-timey iron. An old-timey iron would periodically be placed upon the stove to get hot. But nobody was foolish enough to think that the ironing got done until the iron was taken off the stove and laid flat to the board, and the wrinkles in the clothing ironed out with that iron. I wonder if that's where the term flat to the board came from. Never dawned on me until I was preparing this lesson. I wouldn't be surprised when somebody says, "Have you been busy?" He says, "I've been flat to the board," which means I've been down there doing the work. I believe Christianity is to be like that. I know that Christianity will never have its real effect. It will never be done until we take the heat out of the pulpit. And I'm not out of the pulpit. Don't take the heat out of the pulpit. Until we take the heat out of the assembly, take it with us to the outside, and begin ironing out the daily problems in life as we meet them. Until we get flat to the board, utilizing the heat that we get from the assembly, only then will Christianity ever really get the job done as far as what it's intended to do in the world. That first misconception or false conception needs to be clarified. And we need to get away from it. Christianity is something done during the assembly. That's just not true. Christianity, the assembly has a part to play in it, definitely. But it has the same part to play that the stove has to the iron. It just simply gets it hot so it can go out and do its ironing. Consequently, and then the second false concept is this, that the activities that are conducted during the week must be organized and assigned. That's the second false conception that has caused us to have this overabundant excess of lost manpower. And that is simply that we have the concept that activity that is carried on during the week must be organized and assigned. In an article written by J.D. Bales, one of our dear members here, a very capable man, you know him as well as I or better than I, in an article written by him on self-starters in a recent issue of the Firm Foundation, he makes the statement, the idea that elders must assign everybody a job is a misconception of the role that individual responsibility plays in Christianity. And boy, he hit the nail on the head. And he asked several questions. Who was it that assigned these people in Acts, the 8th chapter and verse 4, these ones who went about preaching the gospel wherever they went, who assigned these people to do that? Well, the obvious answer is nobody. He asked the question, who was it that assigned Aquila and Priscilla the job of taking Apollos aside and teaching him the way of the Lord more perfectly? Who made that assignment, and where was it made, and who made it? Well, that's almost ridiculous to even ask the question. Nobody made the assignment. I thought of another one. Who was it when Dorcas died and was laid in state, and they showed all these garments that she had made for the widows? Who was it that assigned Dorcas the job of making these garments for the widows? Why, I doubt that anybody said, now Dorcas, we want you to make 14 garments this year, and they're to be taken over here, there, and yonder. Why, she didn't have to be told. She did it herself. She was a self-starter. I want to make some comment, or I want to read some more from that article in just a minute. But may I say this? There are times when certain jobs need to be done when it seems like that nobody's doing them, and they ought to be assigned. In Acts, the 6th chapter and verse 1 that we noticed this morning, there's an example of that. The Grecian widows were being neglected in their daily needs. This was being simply overlooked. Everybody was busy here, there, and yonder, and somebody overlooked a very serious problem or a very serious need, and it became a problem. And that's when the elders then and the apostles got busy and appointed 7 men to go and do this work. And whenever a work needs to be done in the church, people ought to be appointed to do it. But the point is this. We've got the thing in reverse many times. We think that we ought to be appointing people to do something to get them busy. That's not what was done in Acts 6. There was a problem that was staring them in the face, and they simply appointed somebody to take care of the problem. We need to get our head screwed on right. Whenever there's a problem that needs taken care of, the elders ought to appoint somebody to do it. But brethren, if that's what we depend upon to activate the entire body, I doubt that the entire body will ever be activated. It's too great a job. There's too many people. Let me read further from this article by Brother Bales. He asked the question, how much instruction does it take to enable us to realize that we, like the Lord, ought to go about doing good? As he was recorded there in Acts, the 10th chapter, verse 38, he went about doing good. He says, go about doing good in your home or as wherever you are, son, daughter, brother, sister, husband, wife. Go about doing good as you associate with your friends and others. Work as unto the Lord on your job. Be the person in all relationships in life who attract the attention of those who want truth and goodness. Are there no sick to be visited? Are there no shut-ins to be helped? Are there no overworked mothers who could use a helping hand or a babysitter at times so that they can get out for a while? Are there no friends or others who are going wrong to whom you can speak a word in love, of instruction or exhortation or whatever they need? Those are good questions. They're trying to get down to the heart of why there's so much lost manpower in the church. And he says this, we need to simply become self-starters. He quotes then from a man by the name of Ronald S. Wallace in a book, Many Things in Parables. And he said concerning Luke 19, verse 13, when it came to this parable of each man taking his talent and going out and investing it, This man makes this statement: each man is left to use his own imagination within the sphere of legitimate trading. Christ means that there should be ample room in the service of the gospel for personal initiative, imagination, and opportunism in the use of gifts. We must beware lest we fetter imagination and enterprise and the exercise of individuality through the multitude of our training schools. David, he says, might not have been allowed to slay Goliath in his own way had he lived today. Of course, there must be order and decency. We must not allow individualism to run riot. Brother Bales then concludes with this comment: the point is that although there is a place for assigned work, there are multitudes of opportunities to be self-starters. Although one should not take it on himself to startle people, including the elders — don't startle the elders, say, with something new in the assembly — one ought to realize that most of the new life in Christ is not spent in the assembly, and that within the bounds of Scripture, we ought to be self-starters. That's one thing that we must learn. And, for example, there was a lady in this congregation who came to me last Friday. She didn't come for this. She came to bring a small contribution to the building fund. Bless her heart, she's on relief. She's drawing workers' compensation. She wasn't sick. Welfare, Social Security, whatever it is. She's drawing. She's not able to work right now. She's off out of her job. Unemployment. She's drawing unemployment. I may be too if I don't do better than that. She was drawing unemployment. And lo and behold, here she came with an envelope or with a contribution for the building fund. And while she was there, she came — it was brought up, she didn't bring it up, but it just simply came out — that she, because of her contact with some nurses in the hospital here, that she was having four or five or six of these nurses regularly into her home to eat with them. She just opened her home to them. And it came out as a result. Finally, she said, "Yeah, and I'm able to teach them." She says, "They're asking me questions now on the church and what about my faith and all." And she said — she's not all that educated a woman — she says, "I've just got some tracts there, and I just point them to that tract, and then I go get my Bible and I tell them, here's why we say this and this is what we believe." Well, who assigned her to do that sort of thing? Why, nobody. She's a self-starter. And we need people like that. And we've got a lot of people in this congregation like this that we don't even know about. Nobody will ever hear about it. But we need more of us. If we have this concept about the church and its work, there won't be a lot of us thinking that we are lost manpower people. But this second conclusion, or this second false conception, is that activity during the week must be organized. I don't believe that's true. Unless we get back down to a grassroots, spontaneous Christianity that gets away from machines and machinations, we're not ever going to do what God intends for the church to do. If we'll get to the place where we realize that the assembly is not all there is to Christianity, and that the activities during the week do not have to be organized or assigned, but that they flow from a life that has been tuned with God, and that just naturally attracts other people and naturally serves them and goes about doing good, we'll be well on our way to utilizing all of our talents and our manpower. Then a third false concept is this: everybody should do everything. Boy, that's a real Joe Horser if I ever saw one. That sent more people to the mental institution than any other false concept I think that there is that we hold on to. That everybody in the church ought to do everything. And if you're not doing everything, somebody stands in the pulpit and berates you to the point that you feel about this tall, and you go out carrying this huge mountain of guilt on you because you're not doing everything. I don't believe the Bible teaches that you ought to do everything. And I know a lot of preachers take exception to that, but the Bible doesn't take exception to it. This concept is frustrating a lot of people. It's frustrating a lot of men because they're not perhaps being able or being used in the public assembly. And they feel frustrated because they think that that's all that there is that they can do to express their Christianity, you know, and be a part of it. That's not right. But also, it's frustrating a lot of other people in two ways, one of two ways. Number one, it's crushing a lot of people
with an unbearable burden of accumulated work that they cannot seem to get through because they've got so many irons in the fire, they cannot possibly do all the things they're being called upon to do. And they're being crushed under a burden of guilt. Or they're being crushed under this unbearable burden of the multiplicity of jobs that they think they ought to be doing. Or second, they're being crushed under an unbearable burden of guilt. If they're not doing all these things, and every time that someone calls for some job to be taken care of, if they don't run up there real quick and volunteer for it, they think that they're guilty of something. So we're crushing people under an unbearable, unnecessary burden, either the burden of a multiplicity of jobs or the burden of the guilt for not having done the multiplicity of jobs. You've got people at their wits' end not knowing where to go or what to do first. And we've got to get away from it. The Bible teaches that every last one of us either has one, two, or five talents, or however many talents, but the Bible also teaches that not a single member of the church is both an eye and an ear and a nose and a throat and a tongue and a toe and a finger and a head and a heart and a foot. And yet we've got members of the church thinking that they have to be all these things. And as a result, we've got a lot of people going stark raving nuts because they just can't cope with it. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, verses 14 through 19, it teaches that very principle that each one of us has a function to perform, or a function and a place to fill. Listen to what he says. For the body doesn't consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? As it is, God arranged the organs in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? Did you get that lesson? Let me give it to you again over in Romans, the 12th chapter, where he says there, the same principle, For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function. Did you hear that? All members don't have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to his faith. If service, in our serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who contributes in liberality. He who gives aid with zeal. He who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. You know, that implies that not everybody perhaps has all these gifts. It suggests that somebody may not have one or two of these. Let me give you an illustration of it. This thing even brings it down to contributing. Do you realize that not everybody ought to contribute? Oh, that's not what he's saying, isn't it? Are there no people in the community, are there no people in the body of Christ that simply don't have anything to contribute? They ought to be receiving rather than giving? Well, if there are people here who are specifically designed or designated to prophesy or to preach and teach, and all these other things are individual responsibilities and talents, that'd be unusual, wouldn't it, if people were receiving instead of giving? I know of a congregation that does that. There's a congregation existing today in the brotherhood where when the contribution plate comes by, you can either put in or take out depending on what you need. Would you trust? Well, who are you kidding? I'm not going to trust my brother to do that. But you know what? I don't know what would be the outcome. I suspect that you'd have to deal with some problems. But what I'm saying is that we need to realize that not everybody can do everything. And simply that everybody ought to find out what his talent is or her talent is or what their talents are and then get busy doing that. And quit riding yourself and driving yourself to distraction with guilt or driving under such a load of burdens of various jobs where you have, or where you're trying to act like a hand and a foot and an eye and an ear and a nose. Quit trying to do that. Find out what your talent is and then just live it up for the Lord, doing what He's given you the talent to do. All right. Now, let me close. There's another point I need to make here. Let me ask, how can we facilitate such an emphasis? These three false concepts, that Christianity begins and ends in the assembly, that activity during the week must be organized and assigned, and that everybody should do everything, those three concepts have got to be, we've got to rid ourselves of them, or else we're not going to be worth much. And a large congregation simply has to rid itself of these things, or else lost manpower will absolutely drain us and devour us. How can we facilitate now such an emphasis so that we realize that it doesn't all begin and end here, that we realize that during the week we ought to be self-starters, and that we ought to specialize where our talents lie? How can we facilitate that? Well, Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 11 through 16, give us specific instruction about it. You're familiar with the passage where it talks about Christ having given certain gifts to men. He gave some to be apostles and some apostles and prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And it says He did this for the perfecting of the saints. In the Revised Standard Version, it reads like this, and I'm going to read another translation for you, because it brings out the use of two prepositions here. In verse 12 it is, after it says these gifts have been given, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. But I want you to notice there are two different prepositions here that are used in verse 12. One of them is the word pros, the other is the word eis. One of them, the word pros meaning leading toward, the word eis meaning leading into, or as an ultimate finality, leading to the actual thing itself, going into it. Now listen to this translation. And He gave, and His gifts were these. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now watch the play that the use that He makes of English in order to translate these two prepositions. His intention was the perfecting and the full equipping of the saints, His consecrated people, that they should do the work of ministering toward building up Christ's body, the church. And that simply means that as Christians, you and I enjoy a peculiar relationship to Christ through our elders, our evangelists, our teachers. These people are supposed to serve more or less like player coaches. Player coaches. You know how that operates. It operates in the sense that not only do they play, but they coach. Not only do they coach, but they also play. They get in there and they're involved in bringing the body of Jesus Christ into its fullest appreciation and utilization of its talents. Let me give you some examples of how this can be done. Teachers must involve students in learning by doing. This is one of the concerns of our eldership, and they've talked about it at times, perhaps for an hour at length. Brother Dykes has brought it up on many occasions, that we need to be not only funneling information into our students, we need to be training them in the actual application of Christian principles. And how to go about doing it? He says, I don't know particularly, but I know it needs to be done. And I would say amen. And Brother Pilkus and Brother Barry and these other men who are working with our young people now, they're doing a beautiful job in it. Man, I salute you, brethren. I've never seen it done on a more beautiful, effective basis than you're doing it right now. We've got that one well under control. I don't think we've got much lost manpower among our young people. But a second thing, and this may blow your mind, the pulpit must be made available to the elders and to whatever men the elders deem necessary or deem available or should that they should deem good to go into the pulpit to speak messages that must be spoken. Let me run that through you again or by you again. I believe that the pulpit needs to be made available to the elders and to whatever men that the elders designate to stand and speak messages that they feel must be spoken. Well, where does that leave me? Well, I don't really know. I don't really care. Everywhere I've gone in the last 10 years, I've tried to work my way out of a job. And I don't mean by being lazy. I mean by using Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and verses 11 and 12, by utilizing it and applying it to the needs of the church. to where not just a performer standing here performing, I'm not that good of a performer. But by being a player coach, I can perform in the sense of giving you instruction and giving you training. But then the time comes, and as the elders also stand in this pulpit and lecture to you and preach to you and give you this training, and then begin to let you, those of you who are given this gift by God, let you have an opportunity to use it for the upbuilding of the body of Jesus Christ. I think that's going to have to be done. Women must learn their place and their function in the kingdom of God, and they must utilize their power to the glory of God. We've got a storehouse of power that hadn't been tapped yet in our women, and we need to be using it. In all of this, the elders, the evangelists, and the teachers must work with the entire church as player coaches to bring about the full utilization of the talents in the body of Jesus Christ for the upbuilding of itself in love. Now, let me give you some suggestions for immediate use. And I'm just going to read this. Our time is already up. But I feel like this is important, and I want you to get this. There's an article in one of the recent firm foundations by Flavel Yakeley. And he did some research into this subject of the relationship between growth and involvement in congregations. That study found that very small congregations tend to have a low level of involvement. Now, that's this manpower we're talking about. Probably because there's little to be involved in such congregations. The best involvement scores came from congregations with 150 to 250 members. Beyond that, the involvement score declined dramatically. The larger the congregation, the lower the level of involvement. There were, however, some very large congregations with a relatively high involvement level, and so I decided not to publish those results until I'd had the opportunity to study the matter in more detail. Then this article was the result of that further study. The present research project, I believe, has explained the size-involvement relationship. In the present research, I found essentially the same relationship as in the 1970 study. In this research, however, I added one more factor. We asked members of each congregation how many different jobs they were aware of that needed to be done in their congregation. This was not just a question of how many different kinds of jobs there were that they were aware of, but the total number of jobs. Since this series of articles is intended for the non-technical reader, I have not been giving statistical results. But I cannot resist the temptation to give the results in this case. The correlation between the involvement score and the number of jobs the members were aware of. Are you with me? He says the connection between the involvement score and the number of the jobs the members were aware of was 0.99869. which, he says, is the highest correlation I have ever seen in social science research. Now, what's he saying? He said what all this means is that congregational size is not really the determining factor. Large congregations do not have to experience low involvement level. The key factor is how many jobs the members of the congregation are aware of. These do have to be meaningful jobs and not just some little make-work assignments. And it is harder in larger congregations to make members aware of the jobs that need to be done. But if the members really feel that there are many important ways in which they are needed, the involvement level will tend to be high. Now that puts the monkey on the elders' back, the deacons' backs, my back, Terry's back. It puts on the teachers' back. There's where perhaps the monkey is going to be put right now with this observation. And I'll vouch tonight for you, I'm going to do everything in my power this coming year to see to it that you are aware of so many jobs that if you don't get busy on some one or two of them, it's going to be your fault and not mine or the elders. Are you with me on that? Okay, so our lost manpower is going to be corrected to a great extent, I hope, by your realizing that it doesn't begin or end here, and that what happens during the week doesn't have to be assigned. We're just going to make you available of what's needed. And then go to it. As Brother Bale says, are there no sick that need visiting? Are there no mothers that need someone to babysit their children while they get out for a bit of relief? Is there nothing there? Sure, there are plenty of these things, and we're going to be telling you about them. May God bless you. Let's sing this song and let's get busy and let's make this 1975 the year of the resident member. And tonight, when you men leave this auditorium, go by the registrar's office, sign up for this men's encampment. Now, I'm going to lead the way. I'm going to go tonight. I haven't done it yet. Sign up for that thing. That's one of the things that can be done immediately to make this begin to work in a more effective manner in this congregation. May God bless us. Let us stand.
I want to be a worker for the Lord.